Well, we are continuing here in the Ten Commandments and looking specifically at Exodus 20:13, which says very briefly but very dogmatically, you shall not murder. Now, I was thankful for the song that was chosen for us as we were trying to worship the Lord and prepare our hearts for His Word. Sing to Him, speak, O Lord. Because when you hear that statement, you shall not murder, I would hope that that is something we could take for granted among us as the people of God. And that is something that is widely respected even among those who are not the people of God. And this is something that perhaps would seem obvious. And yet, it is a part of God's Word that occurs not just in this little statement, but in many ways throughout the Bible. And it is something that we ought to reflect upon and hear the word of the Lord about from time to time. I don't think I have ever preached a message on this particular topic myself. And yet, remember what we sang. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Perhaps there is something flowing from this command that the Lord would use to test our thoughts and our attitudes. And beyond that, the song said that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. And that is the opposite of the sin that we're going to be considering this morning. And I trust the Lord would use it to grow us in love. I want to begin by sharing with you some statistics that are troubling, but that are reflective of the culture that we live in. According to the CDC website, last year, 2 years ago, 2021, the state of California reported the highest number of homicides in the United States. And that number came in at 2,495. Second on the list was Texas with 2,391. Illinois came in third place with 1,487 homicides. And what about our own state, South Carolina? We ranked number 16 with 656 homicides. When you add up all the states, the total number of reported homicides for 2021 came to almost 26,000 people whose lives were abruptly ended through the sin of murder, 25,808. Here is a little more along those lines. This is from the FBI website. It says that the FBI has designated 50 shootings in 2022 as active shooter incidents. And they provide this definition. An active shooter situation is one or more individuals actively engaging in killing or attempting to kill people in a populated area. And they go on to say that as a result, there were 313 casualties, 100 people killed, 213 wounded. And also this, that 13 of the incidents met the federal definition for a mass killing incident, which is three or more killings in a single incident. Now, those are not fun statistics to read or to listen to when you think about all of these lives who were unlawfully taken. Regardless of religion or worldview, our culture is troubled by those kinds of statistics. People at large recognize that murder is a problem, and they want to take measures to prevent it. And so I would hope that people at large would also recognize the appropriateness of the sixth commandment of the Decalogue, which is what we find in Exodus 20:13, the Lord declares, you shall not murder. Now, there are things about all that that people don't agree with. They don't agree, for example, about what all should be included in the category of murder. Nor are we agreed on how the problem of murder should be solved. And this is the sort of thing that I would like to tackle this morning in the light of Scripture as we look at the Sixth Commandment, the sin of murder and its solution. That's the theme this morning. The sin of murder and its solution. I'm going to approach it by asking four questions and starting with the very fundamental issue where there is disagreement and that we need to expand on as we go further. We've got to start with a basic working definition as to what murder even is. The way I'm posed, what does the Sixth Commandment require? Biblically, we don't want to equate murder with killing. Hebrew has multiple words that refer to killing in different ways and for different reasons. The taking of a human life itself, that general concept of killing, is not the same thing as murder. In fact, in addition to those different words that are speaking about different kinds of killings, the Old Testament actually states, and this is God's own viewpoint, where He allows for or even commands certain forms of killing. There is, for example, capital punishment, which is the penalty for murder, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. There is what we would call just war, where the Lord actually raises up an army of people in order to go and bring about His judgment on another group of people. You have an example of that in Numbers 31:17. And actually, it struck me as we listened to the passage this morning that there were times when the Lord Himself, without any soldiers, carried out His own just war as He took the action in judgment of wiping out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. That was the Lord's own decision. And there are also cases of killing that happens through legitimate self-defense. And you have an example of that. We'll run across it eventually because it shows up in Exodus 22 and verse 2. We recognize that there are various kinds of killing, and we're not talking about them all here. We're talking about a technical or semi-technical word that's used in this particular command. The Hebrew word refers to a specific kind of killing, which is why modern versions don't say you shall not kill, they say you shall not murder. And that translation reflects better the usage of this term, but even the word murder turns out for us anyway to be a bit too narrow. There are types of killing that are not murder, but that are still unauthorized or are criminal according to the teaching of Scripture. And to make that point briefly, I want you to just look probably across the page in your Bible at Exodus 21. And notice some of the statements here. I'm going to read verses 12 to 14. It says in Exodus 21:12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. And of course, he's going there for protection from vengeance. But, verse 14, if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And so you see some distinctions there about killings that really should not happen, but there are nevertheless distinctions. Murder proper is a killing that is premeditated. Unauthorized killing that is premeditated. In fact, you go to Numbers 35 and verses 16 to 21 has a whole list of ways in which the killing actually happens. But the distinction is that it's premeditated. And yet, this passage talks about other situations, verse 13, if he did not lie in wait for him. In other words, you weren't intending to do this. And it happened. It could have happened in different ways and for different reasons. And ultimately, it's all under the sovereignty of God, because it says that God let him fall into his hands, which is a great comfort that even these things that might be called accidents, accidental deaths, are still under the sovereign rule of God and a part of his purpose. But as far as the human being involved in the process, obviously the Bible is not encouraging that sort of thing, though it's dealt with as a lesser matter. We actually have a word for it. We call it manslaughter. And within that category of manslaughter, there are two subcategories where sometimes it's voluntary and sometimes it is involuntary, or what we would say totally accidental. In English, we have a word that encompasses all of that. It's that word that I've already used, the word homicide. That would actually be the more precise term to use here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. But even that term has got some problems that make it difficult to use it in this case. There's a downside to that term, because since it does include involuntary or accidental manslaughter, it would be rather odd for the Lord to tell you, don't kill somebody accidentally. He wouldn't do that anyway. And so probably that's why the modern versions just use the word murder, and that's about the best we can do when we think about common usage. But no matter how we translate it, we need to think about that prohibition of murder or homicide from a positive standpoint. When the Sixth Commandment told the Israelites not to end human life in those inappropriate ways, not to end life unless it's specifically authorized that you should do that, it was calling on them positively to do what? To uphold the value of all human life created by God. And that might seem like common sense. Like, why would the Lord actually have to tell people about this? The reality is that prior to the giving of this command, biblical history was actually rife with murder. And even though it's something that should have been taken for granted, it really needed to be stated because all of the problems that had already taken place. And let me just run through these examples. Following the fall of Adam and Eve, the first recorded sin was the anger that resulted in Cain murdering his brother Abel. That was Genesis chapter 4, and by the time you get to the end of that chapter, in a later generation, here we have the words of Lamech. And he says to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I have said, what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And he is abusing the Lord's protection of Cain to justify his own unauthorized killing of somebody. You keep reading, and just two chapters later, in Genesis 6:11, we come across these words, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." That must have been a pretty serious problem if the Lord took the action of actually wiping out the entire human race except for Noah and his family so early on in human history. And so it's no surprise that coming out of the ark after the flood, in Genesis 9, verse 6, we have that statement where God outlawed murder. He didn't really wait till Exodus 20. He actually outlawed it then, and that's where he instituted capital punishment. Nevertheless, the problem of murder continues. And the really sad thing is that it continues even among the line of God's own special covenant people. One of the most alarming chapters in the book of Genesis is the story we find in chapter 34, where the sons of Jacob band together and they butcher all the males in the city of Jacob in an over-the-top vengeance killing. We would call it a mass killing for the raping of their sister Dinah. And these are the so-called people of God. And they're involved in this to such a degree. And it's even among themselves, right? Because in chapter 37, the sons of Jacob come this close to killing their brother Joseph because of their envy toward him. And it was only Judah stepping up saying, we really shouldn't do this to our flesh and blood, but hey, let's make a little money off the deal and let's sell him off as a slave. But they were ready to kill their own brother. And that's the book of Genesis. Cross the line into Exodus, and pretty quickly, Pharaoh is slaughtering or trying to slaughter all the male babies of the Israelites. And somebody says, well, that's Pharaoh. He was such a hard-hearted. That was chapter 1 of Exodus. What happens in chapter 2 of Exodus? Moses kills an Egyptian, and it was an act of murder. As well-intended as it might have been in terms of protecting or defending his own people, it was still an act of murder. As these people finally leave Egypt and they're making their way to Mount Sinai, they're thirsty, they're overwhelmed by their circumstances, and like the last straw in all of this is that the Israelites themselves, they come this close to actually stoning Moses, we read in chapter 17 and verse 4. They're ready to murder their own leader. And as if that weren't enough, a few verses later, you have a whole people group, the Amalekites, who launch an unprovoked attack on Israel, trying to wipe them out before they made any further progress on their journey. That is the violence and the murder in just the first 1.5 books of the Bible. Before what we're reading here in Exodus 20, clearly, murder was a huge problem in the human race, and something like the Sixth Commandment was desperately needed. It needed to be stated in black and white terms as part of the basic moral requirements of God. But I want us to consider more deeply the why of the Sixth Commandment. And as we do that, let me ask you to go to Genesis chapter 9. That earlier statement about murder, Genesis chapter 9, I want to start reading in verse 3. Verse 2 talks about how the animals coming out of the flood are going to fear the human race. And then a verse that most of us are very thankful for, Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So this is the authorization to kill animals for the purpose of eating meat. Don't think about your roast for lunch too early this morning. But you're doing that because of a verse like Genesis 9:3. Yet as soon as the Lord talks about killing, he has to qualify and limit and goes on to make another point. He says, for example, in verse 4, not to eat the blood with the flesh. And then to our point, for your lifeblood, verse 5, I will require a reckoning from every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So there is authorization there to kill animals for food. The Pentateuch, in other places, also commands the killing of various animals for the purpose of sacrifice. But a big difference is made here between those animals and human beings. And that brings us to the question, the second question this morning. We've talked about what does the sixth commandment require. Now the question is, why must the sixth commandment be obeyed? I mean, obviously it needs to be obeyed because God said it. And because it just doesn't seem right to us in our conscience that killing could be, this murder could be acceptable. But Genesis gives us the more important reason, and the basic reason is there in verse 6, for God made man in his own image. Human beings are to be treated with a unique level of respect. And as an expression of that, you don't murder them. Why? Because human beings themselves are unique among all God's creatures. We alone are created in the image of God. Now, even though there are a lot of questions about the image of God, the basic idea is not too hard to understand or to tie into this about murder. For example, if I were to give you a picture of myself, not that you really want one, but if I gave you a picture of myself and you took that picture, let's say it's like a life-size image, and you say, what am I going to do with this? You decide to pin it up on the wall in your garage. And the next time you have a family game night with your children, you start an exciting game of darts. And you use my picture as the target. And you start to shoot darts at me. That wouldn't be very nice. In fact, I would take that as an affront to myself. I would take it personally. And folks, the Lord takes it personally when someone attacks and unlawfully takes the life of one of His image bearers. We are, as it were, His pictures, reflecting something of His character in the world. And the Lord says this kind of thing about the image of God after the flood, which means it was after the fall of Adam and Eve, which means that the image of God is still a factor in the human race, despite everything that had already happened. Flawed and distorted as our imaging of God might be, we still have the capacity to reflect His qualities. And also as a part of the image of God, we still, saved and unsaved alike, still have the mandate to represent God in the world by ruling over the rest of creation. To murder a human being is to go after that image of God. It is to attack the reflection of the Lord's own character and rule over the world. And yet there is something even more basic as to why the sixth commandment must be obeyed. And I'll put it this way, have you ever thought about this, that to murder is also to steal from God? It's not just to attack His character reflected in another human being, it's actually to steal from Him. Think about it this way, that as the Creator, the Lord is also the sovereign. He is the ruler. He is the one who gets to dispose of His creation, human and otherwise. And He alone gets to determine when any particular human life should come to an end. And God does make those decisions. God ultimately is the one who is making those determinations. I mean, He was the one who instituted the curse in the first place. And as a part of the curse is the statement that from dust we came and to dust we're going to return. And furthermore, in His Word, as I already pointed out, God defined certain narrow cases in which it was authorized for one human being to take the life of another human being. The point is, He is the one who is giving the rules. He is the one who is deciding what should happen and when. for any of us to go on beyond the parameters that God has set up and take the life of another human being in an unauthorized way. Basically what we're doing is we're acting as though we are sovereign. We're acting as though we have the authority to make those decisions. Murder violates not only the sixth commandment, but it also violates the eighth commandment, which says you shall not steal. In murder, what's happening is someone is stealing a life that belongs to God and stealing an authority over life that belongs to God alone. And so, among the reasons why this commandment must be obeyed is that human beings bear the image of God, and also that God alone is sovereign over issues of life and death. Now, given that that is such a serious thing, we ought to understand the multiple ways in which the sixth commandment applies to our lives, even after the old covenant was done away with. And so my third question is this: what does obedience to the sixth commandment look like, practically speaking? What does the obedience to the sixth commandment look like? On the most basic level, in terms of just the bare wording of this passage, it does include avoiding the actual act of murder. And there are obvious forms of murder that everyone recognizes and that societies generally prohibit and prosecute. So I don't think I need to cover all the basis of murder forms that most people acknowledge. What we want to focus on are those forms that people don't recognize and that people do not observe, and yet the Lord is teaching us in Scripture and other places that actually these also are dealt with by this command, you shall not murder. And the biggest example, probably the first one that comes to your mind as well, is the evil of abortion. You ever thought about this in Luke chapter 1? When Elizabeth and Mary have this kind of reunion. And it says in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And it wasn't because she had indigestion. It wasn't a physical thing like that. She explains it, for behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. In other words, even in the womb, the human being is so capable of doing what human beings do that it has an emotional capacity. I don't understand how that works. I don't understand how you can experience joy never having had personal contact or conversation with other human beings where you can talk to them or go through experiences of life with them or interact with them. But that is what the text says. A baby in the womb is so much a human being that it even has the capacity for joy. And yet, listen to this from the Pew Research Center website. Quote, the Guttmacher Institute compiles its figures after contacting every known provider of abortions, clinics, hospitals, physicians' offices in the country. It uses questionnaires and health department data and provides estimates for abortion providers that don't respond to its inquiries. And here are the numbers that this particular organization came up with for the year 2020. Guttmacher's national total for 2020 was 930,000 160 abortions performed in this country. So you're talking about almost a million unborn lives that are snuffed out in the United States of America and just in this country. That's not including other places each year. Maybe that number has gone down some since the overturning of Roe versus Wade. And yet, the Pew Research Center also tells us this, that in one of their surveys conducted after the Supreme Court's June 2022 decision to end the, in their terms, constitutional right to abortion, which is not accurate, but they say that in their survey, as they interacted with people in this country about their thoughts concerning abortion, 62% of American adults said the practice should be legal in all or most cases. You're talking about almost two-thirds of the population of this country approving that form of murder. That is, sadly, the kind of nation that we live in. Thankfully, it looks like in our own state, the representatives will soon pass the second version of this heartbeat bill, but it's only been after overcoming just intense and almost absurd opposition by the pro-abortionist side. And so we want to be sure in our worldview that we are including in the manifestation of murder the form that we call abortion. Think as well about murder on the other end of life, which is known, of course, as euthanasia. And here's a quotation from Forbes, quote, "Assisted suicide and euthanasia are becoming legal in a growing number of countries, and in those where the practice has been allowed, the number of those who die with assistance is increasing." They talk, for example, about Canada. And from 2018 to 2021, Canada saw the number of assisted suicides rise from 4,480 to 54. So it is more than doubled in that span of a few years. In the U.S., the number was 850 in 2018, but it was over 1,300 in 2021. They go on to say the United States also saw a somewhat faster rise in those dying by medication-assisted suicide, which was also aided by the fact that four states, New Jersey, Hawaii, Maine, New Mexico, legalized it between 2018 and 2021, while two more populous ones, Colorado and California, started the practice as far back as 2016. This is also prohibited according to God's law in this short command, "Thou shalt not murder." That includes physician-assisted suicide, but what about suicide in general? And I hate to just dump all these statistics on you, but I want us to have some sense of the gravity of the situation that we live in. The CDC website tells us that in 2021, 1.7 million people attempted suicide. 1.7 million people attempted it. 48,183, almost 50,000, were successful, which, as they did the math, amounts to one suicide every 11 minutes. Think about that. We've been in the sermon not quite 40 minutes. So you're talking about in that span of time, three or four people in this country have taken their lives, according to the averages. And we understand that there are severe mental problems and emotional problems and circumstantial problems that lead people to this desperate act. And we want to do whatever we can to show compassion to them and to encourage and help them. We also want to be sure that we not dogmatize about what someone in a desperate state might do, dogmatize about their spiritual condition. Ultimately, we don't know people's hearts. But that doesn't change the fact that suicide is self-murder. That's what it is. It is self-murder. It is taking upon yourself the role of God when it comes to your own life. Maybe we could think about other forms of murder beyond the ones I've listed. But here again, I want us to think about the sixth commandment from a positive standpoint. Not only in what it forbids, but also in what it encourages. If what it forbids is that we devalue human life such that we'll take it in an unauthorized way, the positive side is that the Sixth Commandment encourages a positive valuing of human life. And that includes the effort to protect human life whenever we have the opportunity. So that's where this is going, not in terms of don't do this, in terms of what it encourages you to do. If God is so opposed to murder, the argument is that he would want us to protect human life. And I give you two examples of that, again from the Old Testament. Here's a law in Deuteronomy 22:8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. You think about the minutiae that the Lord is descending to in the Bible. Some of it reads like building codes. Who sits around and reads building codes? Often we are annoyed by them. And yet the Lord includes some of this in Scripture. In this case, people with flat roof houses going up there to socialize or whatever. The concern is somebody could accidentally fall over the edge, take responsibility. If they jump over a barrier, that's on them. But if you haven't made reasonable preparations to provide protection, that's actually on you. And you would be considered guilty of a kind of manslaughter in a case like that. In our day and age, the principle there comes down to something as practical and as annoying as insisting, for example, that people in your car put on their seat belts. We do get bothered by these regulations. If that's a problem for you, don't think about it in terms of regulations. Think about it in terms of this is a common sense measure intended to protect life. That's one dimension of it. But more broadly, I think about a passage like Proverbs 24 and verses 11 and 12. God's word at that point says this: rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weigh the hearts perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay every man? Will he not repay man according to his work? Let me just, so it doesn't get lost in the shuffle, repeat the point. He says, rescue those who are being taken away to an unlawful death. This is exactly why Christian people ought to be involved in the pro-life, anti-abortion cause. It is a way in which we are doing what we can, limited though our efforts may be, to rescue those who are being taken away to death. So this is the positive application of the Sixth Commandment. But I also want to point out that that verse says, in talking about this topic, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Notice the emphasis there on the Lord weighing the heart in these matters. And that brings us to yet another application of the Sixth Commandment. It doesn't really have to do just with this one, but with all of them, all the laws in the Old Testament, we need to consider what goes on in people's hearts that would lead them to violate the stated law. When it comes to murder, we don't have to wonder about what happens. Because Jesus very helpfully dealt with this in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, Matthew 5:21-22, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable," get this, "to the hell of fire." If we thought the Ten Commandments were hard or set up a high standard, listen to how Jesus applies the Ten Commandments and really brings out the spirit of this one. You and I may not think that we are capable of physically killing someone. However, more than likely, we have felt the urge to bring harm on someone. When our heart has been filled with rage against them, maybe the anger was justified. Maybe it wasn't. But we're still talking about a base and inappropriate desire that is a violation of the law that we're considering. That rage may not have come out in physically attacking them, but it may have come out in the form of hurtful and abusive words that proceeded from our mouths. Jesus actually equates the intention of the heart and the murderous type words coming out of our mouth. He equates those things with a violation of the sixth commandment. He said that is actually still an attack, an unauthorized attack on somebody made in God's image. And he doesn't stop there. And this is so helpful as well, that he doesn't just keep it in the negative. He moves on to the positive side as an application of the sixth command. And he says, look, my people, people living under my rule and my kingdom, like if there's anything that ought to characterize your life in terms of your relationship to other people, it's reconciliation. Right? He says in the next couple of verses, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That's just like coming right out of talking about the sixth commandment. The positive expression of like, I want to do everything I can by God's grace to stay away from that hurtful interaction with people. What that looks like is, I am quick to seek reconciliation. And really, whether it was my fault or theirs, I am putting it all out there, not thinking about my feelings, pursuing to whatever degree is possible from my end a restored relationship. And that is, again, an application of this sixth commandment. It gets to the heart that is behind it all. Now, those are convicting words when we think about the whole scope that is included under the sixth commandment, which I'm sure I've not been exhaustive here this morning. They are convicting when we realize how often we fall so short of those expectations. And the question is, what hope is there when we think about God's command regarding murder, but also of our own murderous hearts? What hope is there? That's my final question this morning. How does the sixth commandment relate to the gospel? And there are various answers to that question. First of all, like God's other commandments, the sixth commandment, if it does anything, it drives us to Christ. It shows us that our problem is not just our disobedient actions, but the corrupt hearts within us that we are not capable of changing. You and I, and actually all kinds of unbelievers, are able to restrain ourselves pretty well from the action of murder. But all of us know something of heart hostility, of sinful anger, and even hatred. And we also know that we can't just turn it off and change our hearts and affections. We can't just transform on the spot our attitude and make ourselves loving all of a sudden. Hopefully we also know that trying to atone for our selfish hearts and our selfish words and actions, trying to atone for that before a holy God is utterly impossible. That really is absurd. And so the sixth commandment drives us to Christ as the solution. I want you to consider another connection between the sixth commandment and the gospel. It's something that probably more than anything struck me this week as I thought about it. Have you ever considered salvation in this light? In order to save us from the sin of murder, Jesus Christ subjected himself to the sin of murder. Stephen, we call him the first Christian martyr, and right before he was murdered, he made the statement to his fellow Jews, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, Christ." And then he says, "Christ, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." That's how he described the killing of Jesus. Jesus being killed on the cross was not lawful Genesis 9 type capital punishment. It was an act of murder. And yet, Christ agreed to be murdered. He volunteered for it out of his love for murderers. Number three connection between the sixth commandment and the gospel. Through that murder that Jesus underwent, God himself, it wasn't just on the human level that something was happening, but on the divine level, God himself, through that murder, was atoning for our sins. And what is the result of that? The result of that was that even the sin of murder, for as heinous as it is, and for as obvious a requirement as is being violated, even the sin of murder can be forgiven. If we will repent of our sin and rely on the work of Christ for our redemption. Remember that the one through whom God gave us this commandment, Moses, was himself a murderer. And God showed him incredible mercy. The Lord showed mercy to King David as well. And after David confessed his sins of adultery and murder and falsehood, he wrote this in Psalm 32. Blessed, this is a murderer talking, a murderer. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. God's not going to count even murder against David. Because God knew that he would bring that sin among so many billions of others to fall entirely on Jesus, who was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And what about the Apostle Paul, who wrote those words in 2 Corinthians 5:21? The one from whom we learned so much about the gospel was also complicit in the murder of Stephen and other Christians before he himself came to Christ. And he wrote this by way of testimony. 1 Timothy 1, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Even the sin of murder can be forgiven. And here's one final connection between the sixth commandment and the gospel, and that is that the gospel changes our hearts so that we can love instead of being selfish and hateful people. when Paul is talking about sanctification in Romans 13, and he goes through some of these Ten Commandments, including you shall not murder, he makes the comment in verse 9 that if there is any other commandments, all of them, they're summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And those words come up pretty late in this book after this grand exposition of the gospel, justification, sanctification. What does it look like when a person really is declared righteous, given new life by God, Holy Spirit put in him, beginning a process of sanctification? The end result is the fruit of the Spirit called love. And as the Spirit works in us and we become more loving people, really nobody has to just stay on top of us all the time saying, you shall not murder, because why would we want to do that? Our hearts are changed. We've been made new. We still have the flesh that pulls us in the direction of selfishness. But salvation is big enough that it changes your desires and gives you the grace and the power to resist the evil desires that are still in there. That is how the gospel enables us to overcome even the sin of murder. I trust that everyone here not only understands the sin of murder as the Bible explains it, but has also embraced the divine solution to it. We all need it. And I trust that you can glory in the cross and all that was accomplished through that murder to deliver you even from this particular temptation and sin. We are going to sing about that as we end this morning. Turn with me to hymn 143.